Greetings in the name of Jesus. Not that Jim's prayer isn't enough. I'm glad for the prayer, but let's just continue before the Lord for a minute here. Father, I just pray this morning that you would come, bring a calmness into our hearts, bring a sense of need, bring a sense of desperation. Lord, help us to just have our hearts open, receptive to your word. It's so alive, it's so powerful, it's so truth. And today, as we look into it, Father, I pray that there would be no man standing in the way of the truth of your word that you want to speak to us. So, Father, it's not in my effort. I pray, God, that you would just guide these lips, this voice of mine, by your Spirit and for your glory and for the growth of your church. God, I need this truth as much as anyone who hears my voice today. So I pray, God, that all of us could just be receptive and receive. I thank you, God, so much for the parables that Jesus left us. It's a joy to look at them. And today, Father, as we look at these two today, I pray that you would just help us to receive and understand and grow from it. In Christ's name I pray, amen. As most of you know, we are going through a series on the parables of Jesus. I'm expecting this to take a while, although I'm trying to group several different ones together as we go. And I told you last Sunday, what we would be looking, or the last time I preached 2 weeks ago, what we'd be looking at today, the two accounts in Matthew, and I've titled this message this morning simply, "Did the Lights Go Out? Parables Part 4. Did the Lights Go Out?" And we'll look at that a little bit later, why I gave it the title, "Did the Lights Go Out?" I had mentioned to you that we would be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, and also Matthew 25, 1 through 13, and I had anticipated doing them in that order. But as I started studying, I realized that if we tie these together, which it's actually an amazing thing that happened, as we look at these two parables, I picked both of these because they have one common theme, and I suppose you'll soon figure out what that is. We'll talk about that a little bit here as an introduction. But I soon discovered that the text in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, is the one that I should definitely be looking at first and follow it up with the one in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. So I'm curious this morning, since I have the desire in this series to have this sort of an open exchange as we preach through this, that if you have questions or comments or thoughts, that you would raise your hand and just express what you know, make it known, because I know that sometimes I miss these, but I don't miss these. So make yourself known, you know. So if you have something, and please don't be shy. It's not wrong to engage in each other in a church congregation. I think that's healthy for us. And so don't be shy. You know me, I sometimes can kind of start getting pretty carried away, and I have my notes here, and I tend to try to kind of follow those because I get kind of confused and disoriented if I deviate away from them too far. But I do really enjoy the interaction, because sometimes when you express a thought or ask a question or something like that, it really kind of sparks something in my mind of maybe something that I was in study with that I didn't include in my notes or something, and it just kind of comes alive. So there's my little sales pitch on why I would love to have you interact, and I will try to remember to stop occasionally and try to engage you as we can. So as I mentioned, there is something quite obvious that both of these parables, I struggle a little bit with the second one we'll be looking at to call it a parable. I'm not sure it's a parable, but it's definitely an analogy that Jesus uses. But anyway, they both have something quite in common, and I think it's going to be pretty obvious. In the one that we will be looking at first, I can understand why we might believe that the idea of keeping our lights on is the point of Jesus' teaching. How many of you that heard me say 2 weeks ago, this is what we're going to look at, actually looked at these scriptures? Shame on you. Take notes, please. Shame on me. Today I didn't even, yesterday when I was preparing, I didn't even prepare myself for the next ones I'll be looking at. So I have to make a determination on what the next ones will be. So anyway, I won't be able to give you that today, but maybe I'll text it out to you. Anyway, it feels like when we read this account, it feels like the obvious thing is something about lights, right? But as we look into this account, this parable that Jesus gives, we soon begin to understand that the message that Jesus is giving us is likely quite a bit deeper than just looking at the idea of light. However, allow me for a minute to explore a bit more the idea of light, since we know that's the theme of both of our texts that we'll be looking at today, or it seems like it's the theme. Did you know that in the King James Version Bible, the word light is used 272 times in 235 different verses? It doesn't take long to discover that the subject of light is certainly a very important idea to God. In creation, God did what? That's right. He separated light from darkness. Okay? And as we go through Scripture, there's something, I just read a bunch of these verses that are on this list of 235, and it's pretty interesting to note that it seems like the idea of light is the preferred focus when we consider a comparison between light and darkness. And so here's just a few verses to bring that forward as an example. If you look at Job verse 24 and verse 16, Job says, "In the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light." You hear what that said? This is talking about evil men. They scout out houses during the day. They see what's an easy prey, and they wait till night, and then they go ravage on it. And then again in John 3, the Gospel of John, verses 19 and 20. This is what is said there. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Okay? So get that. So light brings condemnation to those that hate the light. We don't want to be exposed. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now, we could spend a lot of time on just these verses and could make a sermon on that by itself. There are several different times throughout Scripture that the word light is used in a different form of meaning than the actual light of the sun or the lights of in our ceilings or the thing that drives the darkness away. And it's used like terms, and he was light of foot. There was one, I think, in Samuel where it was talking about a warrior that was a fast runner, and it says that he was light of foot. So he was a fast runner and such and so forth. And also, there was another time or two that I saw that it was referring in language such as this. It says, and we will light upon him. That was meaning that we will attack him. So there's a few times that Scripture uses other meanings with the word light. But overall, the theme of the Scripture when it uses light is simply that. We turn on the light and so forth. Anyway, we could easily spend all of our time this morning exploring the idea of light and how it speaks to us, what we should be pursuing in the area of light and so forth. And we could look a whole lot more what God says in His Word about embracing that light and being the light and so forth. And perhaps we'll see some of that as we go along, as we go through our text. But I would invite you at this point to turn to Matthew chapter 25, if you're not there already. And we'd like to read verses 1 through 13, and I'd just like to invite you to stand for the reading of this word this morning. So stand together as we read verses 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You may be seated. I would like to begin by just simply acknowledging that one of the first and perhaps quite simple points that any one of us reading this text can quickly discern is the reality that each of us are responsible for our own spiritual well-being and relationship with Christ. That's not a new idea to us. We know that we get to choose. When we came to a point of seeing our sinful condition, it was a choice that we had to make to say yes to Jesus. It wasn't something that we could go to someone else and say, make that decision for me. That's something we have to do. So there is a very simple concept here. Each of us is responsible to make choices and decisions that will determine our destiny and our effectiveness while we're here on earth. God has a plan for us. We're here for a purpose. we get to choose how we live our lives, what indulgences we have or what things we pursue, good things or bad things. We get to choose that. But in this story, one of the most difficult ideas being expressed, and I believe is one that Jesus wants us to stop and consider, is the idea of regret. Now, I've read this account many times, and I've never thought about the idea that this is probably speaking to us about the idea of regret. I'm going to be spending a fair amount of time looking at that this morning. In order to help us understand this a little bit, let me sort of create my own allegory, my own little parable, okay? Imagine with me any one of our youth girls that are here this morning would have been asked to serve in the bridal party of their very best friend. If you study this text out, these 10 virgins that are described here are actually known to be the bridal party. They're not all girls that are waiting to get married to the same guy. These girls are all waiting to celebrate with the bride and the groom. Just for clarity, that was traditional in that day. We'll look a little bit more at some of those things in a bit here. In this bridal party, there were 10 couples total. Now, I know that's a big bridal party as we're used to today, although more recently I've been seeing large bridal parties, and I go, wow, how can you have so many or need so many people in your bridal party? But that is just what it is. So anyway, you had all, you know, these girls had all been told what you need to do to get ready. You know what the protocol is. You've all been told this is what you need to do. You've got to have this dress, have these flowers, you have to do this and this and this. All the things that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be completely prepared for the moment, for the time to walk up the aisle, for this ceremony to begin. The time is here. And suddenly, five of you become aware that you don't even have half of what is required to be a part of this bridal procession. So you do some quick head analysis and you say, wow, what's my options? What are our options here? Well, maybe we could borrow some stuff from the other bridesmaids, and you know, you're not even wearing the right color dresses, and maybe you could say, well, what if we just, you know, shared dresses and one would wear one color and then the next one be an odd color and the next one be the same color and the odd color and, you know, that kind of thing or whatever, you know. And maybe we could take the bouquets of flowers, split them in half, you know, somehow quickly make this somehow work, and I don't know what all ever is required. But the other five aren't willing to embrace your idea. The guys just headed up to the front room, right? And so the five that are ready, fully prepared, say to you, you know what? Maybe if you'd make a dash to the prep room, you could still make it before they are ready to file out. So you run. I mean, you just make a dash. You get your dresses on. You comb your hair right, you grab your flowers, all that stuff. It takes a while, obviously. You come back out, huffing and puffing, maybe a bit sweated from stress. You come out, and just as you come out into the foyer of that building, the ushers have just closed the door. There had been this communication with the bride and the groom. They were like, you know, they were already waiting there to come in. And so they had all filed in, and they were like, what do we do? There's 10 guys over here and only 5 girls over here. You know, it's just, it's really not good. It's not a healthy environment. But they couldn't wait. They decided they're not going to hold up the show or the whole event just because you weren't prepared. So finally they're ushered in, and they turn around, just kind of wink at the ushers and say, close the door. That's just the way it's going to be. And so you come up, and the door had just been closed, and you go to the usher. Is there any way you can let us in? The usher says, you know, they're my friends. They told me, they gave me directions. That's what we're doing. And it is what it is. It was your negligence that got you in this predicament. You know how this story ends, right? You know, everything had gone like clockwork. The guys all filed out with the right line of the song, and everything went smoothly as far as on their part. The 5 girls filed up, and now you're stopped behind 2 double doors. And all you have is a window that you can see over the heads of the crowd. And all of a sudden, you're completely overwhelmed with regret. All you can do is stand there and start asking a million different questions in your mind. Things like, what will this do with my friendship to my friend? What are people thinking about me right now? You're all asking the same questions. Maybe something like, how can I possibly ever make this up to my friend? The regret is eating you alive. And the ushers' voice, the words of the usher, keep ringing in your mind, in your ears. Sorry, we were told we can't let you in. Now I know that seems there's a lot of gaps in that story when you compare it to weddings like we know them today. But I'm trying to sort of blend what we know today to the story we have here today. All of us, at some point in life, have had to figure out how we're going to respond to regrets. For example, I've been asked many times if I had any regrets after my wife passed away. And I've thought a lot about that. I think it's actually kind of rather a bit of a silly question to ask. Because in my case, you see, when those kinds of things happen in life, there's a lot of contemplation that happens. And the reality of unkind words that were spoken and the lack of care for each other and loving each other the way you should, other deficits that we struggle with in marriage, it's human nature, it's the sin effect that we deal with, other things that happen, arguments and things that happen, disagreements that aren't settled quickly and in a godly way. Those kinds of deficits in marriages become quite keen to the conscience when you face that kind of loss or experience. So that's why I say I think the question's actually a rather silly one. Because, of course, none of us have ever been able to live a flawless, perfect life when it comes to relationships, when it comes to in our marriages. And all of a sudden, we lose our spouse, and you start asking yourself the question, how could I have been a better husband? But then on the other hand, as Christians, we understand that there is grace, and because of that, in God's mercy, we can face those kinds of separations and experiences without giving in to condemnation. That's very important to remember. That's where I found myself. I was so grateful for the amazing marriage that we had. And you know, when Joy and I got married, there was a lot of things that I had determined in my mind that I would try to do better in. But you know, if all of a sudden I would lose Joy today, I would probably walk through that same process again of knowing the humanity of me shows its ugly head sometimes in how I relate to her. You know what I'm talking about. We all do. But God's grace is there to help us not walk into that effect of condemnation, that the effect that condemnation has on us. Because, see, if I would have just spent all of my time focusing on the regrets that I had, that would have been my focus, it would be hard for me to remember all the amazing, good, healthy conversations we had, all the wonderful times of just loving on each other and just being a husband and wife the way God intended us to be. Now, this isn't just a message for married people. This is just an example of how all of us are going to have to work with and respond to regrets that we have. Now, circling back to the idea of choice of our choices, many of us have had many regrets through the years. We regret that we didn't keep that parcel of land that we owned 30 years ago because now it's worth $1 million or it's worth, you know, 10 times more than we paid for it. We regret that we didn't invest in Amazon right when it was first made known, or Apple, or you name it, your favorite company. We regret that we cut off a healthy relationship with someone over a small disagreement or small little spat we had. Or maybe even simple things like we regret that we didn't keep some of the toys from our childhood, because now we walk through antique shops and we see them and they've got a $100 price tag on them. And we go, we had one of those, and man, wow, how much we played with those, but where did it go? It went into the, I don't know where. We have no memory where it went, but oh, how we wished we would have kept it. You see, we all make choices with what we are going to do with our lives, what we're going to preoccupy ourselves with. We will have to figure out how we respond to those choices, whether they were for good or for bad. You see, it's that way because choices have consequences. My little grandchildren probably wouldn't even like that word. They talk a lot about we got consequences. What did that feel like? Well, I had to go to my room, or I got a spanking, or you know what that is. This brings me back to this idea again that we can choose to respond with regret or to regret with condemnation or not. And it reminded me of a quote that I heard by an Arthur Brisbane, who said, "Regret for time wasted can become a power for good in the time that remains if it will only stop the waste and idle of useless regretting." Did you get that? It's a little bit tricky. Let me read it again. Regret for time wasted can become a power for good in the time that remains if it will only stop the waste and idle of useless regretting. You see how easy it is for us to focus on our failures, and we walk into that thing of condemnation because somehow that's what we think we need to do to make up for the bad choice we made. Most of us have experienced some form of lost opportunity. For some, it could be as simple as driving past the garage sale 3 miles down the road from your house. For others, it's the tragic decision to postpone the one and only source of salvation. Thank you, Jalen. That really helps. An only source of salvation from sin that we've been given. For others, it might be a decision to isolate yourself from others because there's so much baggage in your life that you can't risk letting it be known to other people. In this parable, we see sort of a twofold message. It's the parable of the reality of the worst kind of lost opportunity and its consequences, as demonstrated by what we hear Jesus saying here in verse 32, where he says, "But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not." But it's also a parable that each and every person, without exception, is responsible for his or her own spiritual well-being. So just thinking about this, and I was thinking about what would it feel like? Let's just have a little bit of response here. What would it feel like to you if you were the one hearing that kind of closed door response? It would bring deep contemplation, wouldn't it? It would really make us stop and think. Maybe that's almost too deep of a question to process. But I think it's one that we need to look at honestly. As one writer put it, as we consider the level of responsibility that is ours, none of us will find ourselves in heaven or hell accidentally. Think about that. So if we look at this story, this parable of these 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids, the choices the 5 made and the response they received from the bridegroom, and we know in this particular story that's speaking of Christ, the regret would be almost more than we could process. At least I think so. Now we know that we're responsible for our own choices. The things that we do, the things that we embrace, places we go, the words we speak. It is certainly safe to believe that a primary message that Jesus was giving here is a warning of the end of the age and the regrets that people will have that have refused to prepare for that day. We know that because this teaching followed up right behind Matthew 24 when he was speaking to the disciples about the condition or what would happen at the end of the age. And it would be really a powerful thing to actually preach through that chapter as well. Maybe someone can sometime. And Jesus responds with a story to help illustrate what will happen to those who, when they find themselves at the end of life or when Jesus returns and they hear these fateful words, "Sorry, I never knew you." And we have to know, and then we will know for sure without any doubt that none of us will have gotten to hell or heaven accidentally. So Jesus had just got done teaching there, you know, what would happen at the end of the age, and then he gives them this parable, which I think is just sort of a summary or a cap or a sort of summarizing together what he thought was maybe the most important message that people might miss. They might hear the horrors of the last days, but if you're not prepared for those, that's why he needed to give the warning. But I believe that maybe it doesn't do this scripture justice, I don't believe it does this scripture any injustice to believe that Jesus is giving us a warning to consider very carefully the choices we make today until the day our life ends or Jesus returns. So I think this is more than just a warning of the end of the age. This is a warning for us today. So every day we have an opportunity to make choices of how we live our lives, and I think this is certainly a part of this message. So it's hard to separate the message to mean that Jesus was only telling us to prepare for his coming, when in reality our whole life is a prep room for that day. Just like the analogy I gave of the bridesmaids needing to run to the prep room to get ready for the wedding processional. We so often live our lives with an attitude that we have an unlimited amount of time, when in reality, none of us know. We might be gone the next hour, the next minute. We just don't know it. Like Walden said, what would have happened? That car wouldn't have swerved back in its proper lane this morning. We just don't know. Now that we have looked probably at the sort of overarching message of the story, it does us well to go back again and look a little bit more at the idea of what the oil lights represent in the story. There is a lot of history and deep meanings and wedding customs and practices that we could explore here in this parable when compared to how we do it today and how weddings were done in the Middle East. For example, the number 10 that we see used here is the number of completeness that is used in the New Testament especially, which could simply be saying that in order for the wedding to be complete, we all have to be ready to be there. We all have to have everything in order to come in. It is so easy for any one of us to depend on someone else's spiritual ability or spiritual stability or ability, and we get to a place where we live our lives as spiritual takers rather than as someone who is well equipped and ready to serve where God might be calling. Now, I don't know how that fits as we look at the big picture of Christianity. Because there's a piece of me that says we will always struggle and wrestle with the uncertainty of, are we doing enough as God's people to serve Him? I found it interesting to learn more about what the meaning of the lamps actually was. In the Middle Eastern weddings, the arrangement was so different from how we know weddings are done today. You'll remember that weddings were arranged by the parents, and there's more and more people talking today. Maybe we should go back to that idea again because there's so much brokenness and whatever, and maybe the parents did the choosing that they would, I don't know, somehow that might work or not. But anyway, so the parents chose the bridal party, the bride. We know that. They would go search and look for a wife for their son, and so it was a very common occurrence for a groom to have an expected, and then so the arrangements were made, the girl was found, and then there was normally an expected arrival time. So the groom at that point needed to get a house ready, and there was usually several months of time would go by, and he would need to maybe build an addition onto his parents' house or build his own house or get ready or whatever. So that was a fairly common occurrence. But it was always pretty much expected that there would be an arrival time. But many times, because of last-minute negotiations and preparations, the groom would be late. And we see that in this story, as Jesus used it. Where today, our weddings have bridal parties that are identified by the choices they wear and the places they stand and so forth. In those days, there were no street lights and well-illuminated paths and places where the people would gather for this wedding. It was interesting to learn that the people with the highest honors in the wedding ceremony were the people carrying the lights that illuminated the event itself. It's believed that the term lamps used in this parable that Jesus used was probably actually more a rag tied on the end of a stick soaked in olive oil that was used as a torch to hold up to light the path for people to see. So, in order for this torch lamp to continue burning, it had been soaked, but you needed extra so that when the fire started dimming down, they would trim their lamps a little bit, they would trim their rags off a little bit, and they would re-dip it in the oil and get a flame from the other person again to keep the torches lit. That's what's believed is the normal custom in the Middle Eastern weddings. So the honored guests were the bridesmaids who were carrying the lights for the wedding. And it was very essential for these girls to be very well equipped in order to provide the light for the celebration. Now, it's interesting to notice that all 10 of these bridesmaids were somewhat prepared. They were probably all dressed with the wedding garments, and they for sure all had lamps. But there was a fuel crisis with 5 of them. This could have been addressed in plenty of time. We know that because the other 5 had. They could have prepared for this. But they might have had the argument, well, it probably will be okay for us not to take extra oil along because we're expecting the groom to come at so-and-so time. But as the story says, it was midnight before the groom finally showed up. And so they were required to provide the light for the people until the groom showed up. And so all of a sudden, well, they were obviously sleeping, which that was not uncommon. According to what I read, it wasn't uncommon for them if it was late, but then there was a cry that would go out, the bridegroom is coming, and they would rise up, they would trim their lamps, they would light their lamps, but obviously they had not prepared well enough and have enough oil. Their negligence was probably intensified by the reality of the groom arriving at midnight, because who was going to be open to sell them oil at that time of the night? Did you think about that? So they did what we talked about in the story of the wedding that we imagined. They went to the others and said, "Can you share with us, please? Because maybe there's enough." And the other five said, "Oh no, not so, because what if we run out as we share with you, and none of us will be allowed to enter?" There's a whole sermon that could be preached on that concept, on that idea, the influences of the world on those of us who are walking faithfully with Christ, and allowing some of those influences to come in and crowd us and rob us of our spiritual well-being. There's so much truth that could be spoken about that. But the idea of not being able to find oil at night ended up not being a good excuse, because they found some somewhere. They came back at that time of the night with oil. So they went somewhere and bought oil, and they came back with a sufficient supply of oil. But as we know, the door had been closed. It was too late. So what are we saying here? An outward appearance that is intended to leave the impression that all is well on the inside will in time become revealed when the missing oil becomes the object that determines or reveals our destiny. Did you get that? An outward appearance that is intended to leave the impression that all is well on the inside will in time become revealed when the missing oil becomes the object that determines or reveals our destiny. So, in your mind, what is this oil of which we speak? What's the oil of our life as a Christian? It's not a trick question. I'm not looking for any pat answers. It's very simple, actually.
Who is the bride?
Well, in this particular story, obviously Christ was the bridegroom. Well, so by all appearance, it would look like he's speaking of his second coming, because he's talking in chapter 24 about the end of the age, and then he gives this warning. Okay. But now I'm just asking the question: what is the oil that we need in our lives to keep our lives, our Christian lives and experiences, alive and vibrant? There you go. It's that simple. The Word of God. Somebody else over here was going to say something. The Holy Spirit, same way. Yeah, absolutely. We'll look at that a little bit more. Thank you. Obviously, for the Christian, our whole life needs to be full of the illumination of God's Holy Spirit. There you go, right there. We receive this through the engrafting of the Word. Thank you, Caleb. Only the Holy Spirit can make us know God. So let me say that if you ever know God, you are going to have to enter in by the new birth, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and by the revelation of the Spirit. There must be both revelation and illumination. These 10 virgins could perhaps be best described by a question I heard recently. The question went like this: are all professors of Christ possessors of Christ? No. I suppose that's the question that has to be answered in all of our hearts. The oil of which we speak then becomes the light of which we will then shine forth, as we see in our next text, and I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So my first impression of these three verses is a rather deep sense of huge responsibility that feels like we are woefully lacking as we consider the command that Jesus is giving us here. As we see in the first parable in our message today, we have a clear description of what happens when we are poorly equipped, and as we consider that possibility, it causes us to perhaps use this command to evaluate how well we are doing in being that light that the world can't help but see. And then, as I was thinking about my sermon title, I began to think about that question. Did the lights go out? And I think that's actually probably a bit of a difficult question to answer. The reality is, the true church of God will always stand true, and that light will burn brightly. Because we know that's happening in parts of the world, all across the world, where hundreds of thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ through the influence of the Christian church. And it's happening probably most in places of persecution where they're stripped away from all of the things that are distractions in the world. But Jesus is attractive to people, and it's modeled to them through those who have found him. However, I suppose the question in the setting where we are today is one that we need to wrestle with. I'm not quite sure in our pursuit of God that we will ever be fully content and believe that we are being as effective in being a light for Christ as we ought to, like this scripture says. Especially when it comes to understanding what Jesus is saying here in this teaching. As I was thinking about this, I thought about David Brousseau's book, Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? How many of you have read that book? A few of you have. It's a powerful book. You should read it. And I thought about the comment or the piece that he wrote. Towards the end of the book, he asked the question, and just to clarify, when I go, I'm going to read part of this to you, but just to clarify, this reading this is not me up here, standing up here in defense of Anabaptism, okay? I believe that what we have as a heritage is a tremendous gift that God has given to us, but I'm not interested in defending something just to defend a culture or something like that, just so you understand. So I'm not reading this to defend Anabaptism. There is a deeper point here that I hope that we can get. So he asked the question, is Anabaptism dead? And then this is the response that he gives to his question. Despite the eventual weakening of the movement, meaning the Anabaptist movement, the Anabaptists have had a lasting impact on the church. Although they were by far the smallest of the three wings of the Reformation, many of their teachings are now accepted by the majority of evangelicals. It's interesting to note that. For example, separation of church and state, no religious persecution, believers' baptism, personal repentance and conversion, and salvation being open to everyone. Furthermore, the Anabaptists haven't disappeared. The modern-day Mennonites and Amish are direct descendants of the 16th century Anabaptists. They still maintain most of the teachings and practices of the original Anabaptists, but unfortunately, they've been unable to recapture the fiery zeal of their ancestors. Although the Anabaptists were the foremost evangelists among the three Reformation movements, many of the Mennonite and Amish of today have little zeal for evangelism. Notice he doesn't say no zeal, just little zeal. Too often they have hidden their light under a basket, being more concerned about whether or not one of their members has buttons on their dress coat than about sharing their faith with the rest of mankind. They have shackled themselves by their preoccupation with externals. I do not say this in a spirit of criticism or judgment. I say this with love and heartfelt sadness. Deep within their bosom, there still lies the glowing embers of the Anabaptist vision and the early Christian vision. God may still fan those embers back into a burning flame that could bring renewal to the whole world. Think about that. That's the end of the quote. Jesus makes a very straightforward statement here when he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid." This gives us that sense that the true church will always be visible and effective. But when he gives us the next line, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel or a basket," he is suggesting that not all who claim to be the church will be effective in being that visible light. You see what I'm seeing here? As I looked at this, he says, "This year the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill, cannot be hidden." But then he clarifies and says, basically what Jesus is saying, don't take that light that's within you that is expected to be that bright light on the hill that is visible to all, for all to see, to suppress it by covering it with other distractions. So then one asks the question, how do we know that we're being effective? And I just wrote here in my notes, I'm going to open that for discussion. We have a few minutes here yet, and then we need to close. So how do we answer that question? In your minds, how do we know that we're being effective? This is a moment of honesty for us. Okay.
So usually when Jesus had a parable, it was for the people that he was speaking to.
Right.
It was in relation to the kingdom that he was setting up.
Okay.
So if this was only for the future, what did it mean to the people that he was speaking to?
Well, I think like any of Jesus' teachings, they were for the people that he was speaking to. But it wasn't just for them. Today we get to learn from those teachings just like they did. Or am I wrong? I'm very open to correction. I think the Gospels would be less effective if it wasn't intended for us. Jesus gave us parables so that we can learn from them as well, right? And I don't think he is. I mean, I stand to be corrected in that.
Okay.
But
well, okay, so let's assume he's not. Like, it kind of seems like we're looking at it in terms of what can I do to be in the right standing of getting into this thing, if that's salvation. We know that it's not our own works.
Well, let's look at that, because the scripture here actually says that they may see your good works. So I
is he referring to only people that are already in the kingdom, like Christians?
Well, that's who he was speaking to. He was talking to the disciples. This was definitely a conversation he was having with the disciples.
Not
as I would understand it. I mean, so Jesus hadn't died yet, right? So I'm not even sure that the disciples fully understood the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of salvation. They certainly began understanding that better after Jesus. We see how their lives were changed and how effective they became after Jesus died and rose from the grave, right? Peter struggled. Others were definitely expressing doubt. Matthew, for example, and those kinds of things. But afterwards, we see them becoming very, very, very effective. And I think this kind of approach that Jesus was using, so he warned them about the signs of the last days, but he also saw and knew the potential of humanity, how that we could so easily, although we might know that there will be consequences, that we will so quickly and easily be distracted and turn away again and not be fully equipped and prepared, like the story gives us of the five virgins who weren't prepared. So, but let me just say that. I was meant to say this earlier. I appreciate those challenges, Weldon, because there's a reality of Scripture. Any of the other pastors could get up here and preach on this same text and have completely different points. We know that is true. We went through the book of Hebrews, and I'm convinced if someone else went through the book of Hebrews, there would be a lot of new and different truths that would come out from when I taught through the book of Hebrews. And I think this is the case with this as well. So what we can tend to want to do is we want to analyze every piece of this and figure out exactly who he's talking to. Was it just for their day, or is it for us? And I think no scripture is given to us, especially in the New Testament, that isn't also intended for us to learn from. And so I look at what the experience was here with the parable that Jesus gave, and one of the things that I see that isn't obvious is a lot of regret that these ladies had, or likely had. And so it's a reminder for me to make so that my house is in order and for me to walk it out as we avail ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, to His Word, and that infused into us, and we become more effective. I don't know if that helps. Well, we can have more conversation about it afterwards.
Yeah, I'm not, maybe I came across as challenging what you're saying. I'm just trying to understand it, because I've never really got this parable.
Okay. Well,
if it's being left out, then what does that mean? So if you are in the kingdom and then you don't stay in the Word of God and the Spirit, you're just left out then?
So isn't what Jesus is saying here, the warning is that if you do find yourself at the day of judgment and your house is not ready, you're not in order, you're not prepared, you're not going to make it, and these are the words you're going to hear. Sorry, I never knew you.
So those people were never in, or were they?
No, I don't believe they were in. I mean, that's why we talk about the whole idea of deception, like how easy is it for us to have everything looking right on a Sunday morning, right? We can come to church, we can look right on a Sunday morning. But the reality is, our heart is not right. not in full fellowship with God. And today is an opportunity for us to consider that and take steps to move towards a full embrace of the power of God's Holy Spirit within us to change us into His likeness to become better equipped. And then we summarize it by realizing that the command that He gives us here in these last three verses that we looked at in chapter 5 becomes an effective reality. Maybe I should say that other way, the other way. A reality that becomes effective. So when we walk as like we know we're all called to be a light for Jesus everywhere we go. And I'm not here this morning promoting that we look at particular programs that we can prove somehow that we're being effective as God's church. This is an individual question every one of us have to answer. Am I being as effective where I'm serving and walking as God wants me to be, as given in this command here in these three verses in Matthew 5? And I certainly don't come to you this morning with any kind of pretense that I have all the answers to these questions that we wrestle with in some of these parables that, yeah, they're a bit of a challenge. It's quite challenging to consider as you study through in preparation for these, is this what Jesus is saying? But my approach has been, Lord, just show me whatever truth you want to lay on my heart to bring to the congregation. And it might be something completely different for someone else teaching the same text. I think there's a lot of truth in any one of these that we look at today. Anyway, anyone else? It's good. Yeah.
He's talking about a second coming. If Isaiah or John the Baptist would have been talking about Jesus in such a way, and I'm not even sure it's talking about the coming. He says here, then shall the kingdom of heaven be like to these ten virgins. He's giving a parable, what the kingdom on earth should be like heaven. And the kingdom on earth would be like this. And he says, the five of them were wise and five were foolish. I think the question is, which one are you?
That's right. I had noticed that too.
Someday we're going to face that question, and people may not hear it, but a lot of times the conservatives, especially the Amish and Mennonite, are more like Pharisees than we want to admit. And the hypocrisy that you can bring out in a number of different topics that we don't have time for this morning, or beliefs anyway, I would focus on the kingdom of heaven is like. And ask yourself, make sure you're mirroring
the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, that's right. That's good, Ken. We got to wrap this up. In verse 17, it's kind of an interesting thing where he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. I believe we can all agree that there is a lot of confusion in the minds of many people today. We know because we can see them trying to perform, like so many of us have tried to perform. And like I said earlier, you know, we come to church on a Sunday morning, everything looks great. But in the real world where the battles are raging, there's a lot of self-effort and defeat that happens. All of us, at some point, I'm sure, have had to be honest about this struggle. But it is such a great joy and rejoicing in our hearts when we discover the power of a living Christ within us. And then from there flows the effective light on a hill experience. Here at this point is where we find the courage to tell the world of that power within us. And maybe you need to do that starting here today. I would encourage you to really be open and talk about the work that God is doing in your life. Share it with us as a church, one-on-one, testimony time, whatever. And I think we'll find ourselves becoming empowered to let the light that God is expecting us to shine forth becoming a greater reality in our personal experience. And we have to answer the question, how are we filling our oil tank? I'll just leave you with that, unless there's someone who has another question or comment that you'd like to talk about briefly. If not, I will turn the time over to Brother Jim, I guess. It's Brother Jim.